Good morning.
I'm sure we'll see a few more people trickling in as time goes on. I'm a little surprised. I thought with Labor Day weekend, you know, we'd see a lot of people that are out going somewhere or doing something. Anyways, well, last week, as you remember, Jonathan did a wonderful job on documenting from Scripture, you know, why women are not deacons. But as I've said before, too, as I participate in our deacon meeting, I am totally humbled by the way the women's ministry in this church actually ministers to certainly other women and other people in general. And, you know, there is no doubt about the service that women give. And what I've noticed, too, you know, and also I want to mention, you know, we often work with C.B. Campano. And that woman is just so full of compassion. I mean, it's and nurturance. I mean, it's just amazing. And but you know, men and women are really wired differently, and that's why men and women, as John was, you know, alluding to, men and women are really complementary to one another. And I found women in general are extremely nurturant individuals, almost to a fault sometimes. Men, on the other hand, we're much more wired to be. What do you think? More aggressive, more demanding. I know my kids, they communicate with their mom all the time. But if there's something serious about their careers or their finances or something like that, they always come to me for some reason. But anyways, men and women are very different. And they come, and I notice even our diaconate sometimes, men are kind of, it can be a little demanding sometimes when we consider a mercy situation. And I remember a situation I read about actually in the Wall Street Journal sometimes back. It's about a young guy. He was a musician living in California. And it seemed like his life just kind of fell apart. He was pursuing a record deal. It fell through. Broke up with his girlfriend. His roommate basically bolted on him and left. And he couldn't afford the rent on his own. And so he called his dad. He was in California. He called his dad in Chicago. And was talking to his dad and said, "Dad, everything is just falling apart." He says, "You know," and he asked for a loan from his father because again, he couldn't pay the rent by himself. And he says, "Dad, you know, I think I'm just gonna end this odyssey and come on home to Chicago where his dad was." And his dad told him, he said, "Look," and his name was Jonathan. He looked, "Jonathan, you hang in there. Your fortunes are about to change. Everybody experiences reversals in their life. But your dreams are going to come true, and you just hang in there." And then he goes, "Under no circumstances are you to come home. You hear me? Under no circumstances." I can't imagine my wife ever saying that to any of our children. Me, on the other hand, maybe so. But he says, "Under no circumstances are you to come home." And then he goes, "Don't stop believing." Well, and that would be the last time he told his son, "You hang in there, do not come home, period. Don't stop believing." He'd end it there, "Don't stop believing." Well, in 1981, the song "Don't Stop Believing" was released. And to date, it is the best-selling digital track in the 20th century with over 7 million downloads. And this group, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but it's called Journey. Well, the group Journey would eventually sell 25 gold and platinum albums and a total of 48 million albums in the United States and over 80 million albums globally. And they had a total of 19 of the top 40 singles in the United States. In 2017, the group Journey was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So there's a situation when maybe hurting actually helped in his situation. So Dad had a little bit of insight there. So, but the difference is, anyways. Now, when we hear "Don't Stop Believing," our object of our belief, of course, is not in ourselves or our abilities or our talents or anything like that. But as Philippians 4:13 tells us, we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me, basically. So. But on your handout, and I trust everybody has a handout, there's a question there. So you think about the material poor in our community who have asked us in our church for immediate financial assistance. Under what conditions do you believe it would be appropriate to give things and money to these people? So think about that as we talk this week and next week a little bit. And if you turn the page and see figure 1, That's a figure that we've seen before, and that talks about our foundational relationships with God, within ourselves, with other people, and with the rest of creation. And when we ask the questions, well, who are the poor? And really, the answer to that is every human being is suffering from a poverty of spiritual intimacy, poverty of being, a poverty of community, and a poverty of stewardship. And poverty is really the lack of shalom in all its meanings. And that's a Hebrew word that means peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. And the Jews use it as, of course, a greeting, shalom, when you come in, or as you depart from one another, shalom, peace, peace with God, so to speak. So consequently, we are all incapable of being what God has created us to be, and unable to experience the fullness of joy that God designed for these relationships. So in a sense, if you turn over to the second figure, figure number two, our relationships have all become distorted. They've become warped, so to speak. And that outer ring represents our culture, political systems, religious systems, et cetera, et cetera. They also have become warped. They've become distorted due to sin in our lives. So we are all broken, just in different ways. And the premise of this book, When Helping Hurts, is that until we embrace our mutual brokenness, our ministry to low-income people is likely to do more harm than good. And we'll see some examples of that. And I'm just going to read this, if you don't mind. It says, research from around the world has found that shame, that's the brokenness of being, is a major part of brokenness that low-income people experience in their relationships with themselves. For some people, the brokenness of these foundational relationships result in material poverty. And that is insufficient resource to provide for oneself, one's family, sometimes in one's church, et cetera, et cetera. So instead of seeing themselves as created in the image of God, they see themselves as inferior to other people. So the date was January 12th, 2007. And in a dark and dank corner of the Metro subway station of the Lafont Plaza in Washington, D.C., a baseball-capped musician stepped forward in the corner of this subway station and would play the violin for tips. He'd open his case, you know, when people would come by, throw some change in or a dollar in, if they appreciated his music. This incognito busker, whatever that is, but this incognito busker was a little different this time around, though. You know, and you've probably seen it if you've been in any major city. People play wherever, subway city, wherever there's a lot of people and whatnot. So, but this incognito busker was a gentleman by the name of Joshua Bell. Keep that in mind. And Joshua Bell is a world-class, if not the finest, violinist in the world today. So this was actually an experiment from the Washington Post. So he came over, he had his cap on and everything else, and he began to play. And this was an experiment by the Washington Post, and it was being videotaped. So over a period of 45 minutes, a total of 1,097 people walked by this anonymous musician playing in the subway station. A total of 7 people stopped to listen to him. And he actually collected, during that 45 minutes, $32.17 from tips and everything else. Well, Joshua Bell usually collects about $1,000 to play. Now that's $1,000 per minute to play. And if you were in San Francisco for one of his concerts, your ticket would have cost you $181. So he was indeed quite a celebrity in the classical world. Well, he started playing the violin at the age of 4. At the age of 14, he was a soloist with a Philadelphia orchestra. He played Carnegie Hall at the age of 17, and his instruments was a Gibson X Huberman, a Stradivarius, that was actually made in the year 1713. And it cost him just under $4 million. And he was playing this morning in this dark and dank corner of the subway station in Washington, D.C. So of these 1,097 people that were going, were passing by, a total of 7 stopped to actually listen to him. And I would bet you that literally hundreds of people did not even hear him playing as he was walking by. Just another musician in the museum. So why was this celebrity not even noticed? Well, it was really, you know, it was his circumstance, the context with which he was playing. I'm sure everybody just thought of him as just another musician fighting for tips in a cruel world. So, now I would ask you the question, did he have dignity as a musician? He had great dignity as a musician, yet that dignity was not recognized. And it was because of his circumstances, what he was playing. You know, he was just thought to be just another musician that couldn't make a living anywhere else. So, but at the same time, the economically rich also suffer from a poverty of being as they see themselves somewhat superior to others, typically somewhat superior. And this is particularly true in the West, as we are a very, very materialistic society, both in Europe, the United States, Japan, et cetera, et cetera. So who has Luke 16, 19 through 31? Seth, if you could read that.
It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked the sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and in flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime receiving good things, and Lazarus in a like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Okay, great, thank you. So here was Lazarus, and in this world he was the poorest of the poor. He could only eat from the scraps that fell off the rich man's table. And yet Scripture tells us that when he died, the angels carried him to heaven, and he was placed next to Abraham himself, Father Abraham. And we could presume that Abraham was comforting Lazarus in heaven. And there was the rich man. Well, the rich man died. He just died. And he went to the other place. He went to hell. And there he was, and he looked up, and he saw Abraham and Lazarus. And notice, he doesn't even speak to Lazarus, doesn't even address him, but he speaks to the father Abraham, because he's, of course, too important to speak to this beggar, Lazarus. And when he asked, have Lazarus come down to comfort him, Abraham says, no, you had your comforts in the world. I'm comforting Lazarus at this time, who is in heaven. So, and this brings up an example of the Creekside Community Church, a church out in California. And they, in their merciful way, they decided that they were going to minister to some of the project areas out near this church in California. And I think we're all familiar with the projects. This is, you know, community housing for the more disadvantaged and whatnot. So they decided at Christmas they were going to, you know, gather packages and whatnot, and they were going to go to the projects and go sort of door to door, sing Christmas carols, and then when they're done singing the Christmas carols, they would go to the home and give packages to the children that they knew were in those homes and whatnot. So they did this. Unbeknownst to them, of course, the men of the house, individuals, I don't know if they were husbands or boyfriends or what, but when the Christmas carols started, the men would look through the peephole and see these people singing Christmas carols loaded with packages and everything else, and the men would hightail it out the back door. And so by the time the church members came up to the home and everything else to give these packages, you know, the kids went nuts. They were just overjoyed with all these free gifts they never anticipated or anything else. And they just had a wonderful time. Well, the church members would do this year after year after year. And after a while, they became very discouraged because they thought to themselves, these people are never changing. We go year after year after year. We don't see any growth. It's the same situation year after year. They're not improving themselves. And so they came to start experience compassion fatigue, and they began to disdain these people in the projects. And of course, the men of the house, they were probably less likely to assume their male roles and whatnot, so they would typically stay away. So it's a situation where both the members of the projects began to suffer because the men were not, of course, performing the role of the man in the family. And then the church members themselves experienced a poverty of being because their mercy had turned to disdain. And after a while, they just stopped the project altogether. So, here we go. So efforts to help the poor, the church members actually hurt themselves as well. So what can be done to break out of this mutually damaging relationships? And according to the text, Christians need to overcome the materialism of our culture through repentance. And who has Romans 7, 15 through 25? We've heard these words before.
For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Okay, these are the words, of course, of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And at this time, Paul was not a new believer. I think this was written around the late 50s AD, probably shortly before Paul's death. So he was a very mature Christian at this point. And yet he says of himself, wretched man that I am. And he seems confused, doesn't he? He knows what he wants to do, yet he can't do them. And what he desires not to do, he finds himself doing them. He also was suffering from a poverty of being. Yet he acknowledges himself at this point of his life, after really much of his life was spent in ministry serving the Lord, and his words were, wretched man that I am. So we also need to embrace the message of the cross that says, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but together, Jesus can fix us. And really, life is a journey of repentance. When I was a member of Evangelism Explosion, we would go out and we present the gospel, and part of that was, you know, you had to repent from your sins and whatnot. But repentance is not a one-time accept the gospel, Jesus into my heart, you know, therefore I am saved, which is all true. But life is a journey of repentance, as the Apostle Paul has demonstrated for us. So, And this shows up in low-income people, or by showing low-income people through our words and actions. They are people with unique gifts and abilities. We can be part of helping them to see their dignity as we recover from our sense of pride. So when I remember walking through the parking lot at Lake Merriam, and I hear this, "Sir! Sir!" Well, I'm looking around, you know, and I was the only one there. "Can you help me out?" And there was a lady driving a pickup truck, there was another younger lady with her and everything else. "You know, we haven't eaten, we really need some help, can you help us?" And so, what's the proper response? Nobody else there. I got what I need at the library and the public store in there, and I'm on way, I have things to do. So what's the proper response to that? How do you help in a situation like that? Well, I'll just leave you with that right there. So, but we see the drama of creation and the fall as a distortion and brokenness of relationships. But the drama of creation is not over yet. And who has Colossians 1, 19 and 20? If you could read that for us.
"For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross."
Very good. So Jesus is bringing reconciliation to our foundational relationships and the systems that emanate from them. So now if somebody could read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Somebody has that?
Okay. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciled. That is, in Christ, God is reconciled with the world himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God."
Very good. So therefore, the reconciliation of relationship is our guiding compass. And our goal is to restore people to a full expression of humanness, to be what God created us to be, people who glorify God in the right relationships with God, themselves, others, and the rest of creation. And when we deal with material poverty, our task is to empower people to earn sufficient material things through their own labors and to bring people closer to God. So do you ever see your work as an act of worship to God? It's an act of worship, yet so over, oh, it's Labor Day weekend, thank goodness. You know, get away from work for an extra day. Yet, you know, Scripture would lead us to believe that our work is an act of worship to God. God created us not for leisure. He created Adam in the garden to work. And so our work is an expression of our worship of God. On the other hand, if our work is done to glorify ourselves, to create more wealth for ourselves, to gain greater prestige in the community, we're all pursuing false gods. And our perspective should be less about how we're going to fix the material poor and more about how we're going to work together to asking God to fix us both, really. And we are to be ministers of reconciliation. If any of you have any familiarity with Parker Street Ministries, there's the director of Parker Street Ministries, Tim Mitchell, I believe it is. He often worships at this church, and he lives right in the community. And others live right in the community there, and they will actually rehab many of the houses working with the people in the community. And their staff, they will rehab the houses so they become more livable, basically, and you know, and will help them. Very similar Habitat for Humanity, if you have any familiarity with them. You know, they will, just volunteers in the community, will get together with the recipients of this house, and they will basically either build a house, I guess they build houses from the ground up, and they work with those people to use their gifts and abilities to build those houses. Unfortunately, some of the volunteers for Habitat and Humanity and others are like me, you know, which are not imbued necessarily with those gifts. But anyways. So here we come to the story of Mike Tyson. What in the world is the story of Mike Tyson doing in this class? Well, if you delve a little deeper, and we knew him as Iron Mike. If anybody was ever a boxing fan or followed boxing at all, you knew Iron Mike. He was fearsome. Well, Iron Mike was born into a household where it was just a totally fragmented, disintegrating household. And Iron Mike, as a young man, was nothing more than a street thug. That's all he was. He joined various gangs. He did mayhem in the streets and whatnot. Ended up at the age of 14 of going to reform school. Just a loser. Just a big loser. Well, in reform school, there was a guy who was a social worker, and he just happened to be a boxing aficionado by the name of Bobby Stewart. And he noticed a couple of unique things about Mike. Mike the rebel, Mike the delinquent, Mike the street thugs. Mike was very fast. He was just very fast, and he was very aggressive. And he noticed these are skills that a good boxer could really use. So he referred him to a friend of his, a guy by the name of Gus D'Amato. Now Gus was a boxing manager / trainer. He came and he met Mike and whatnot and noticed, indeed, he had some real skills. So Gus took Mike in. Now, Gus was white, Mike obviously was black. Gus took him in, took him into his home, actually adopted him. And Gus would refine those rough skills that Mike had. Now, Mike was relatively short. He was about 5'11", 218 pounds. And he would, when he would fight these other boxers, they were much taller. They had much longer reach. And so Mike was going to have a problem. So Gus taught him the peekaboo style of boxing, where Mike would literally hide himself and move in and box with these much taller, perhaps more gifted, skilled boxers and whatnot. Well, at the age of 20, Mike Tyson, the street thug, became heavyweight champion of the United States, the youngest heavyweight champion ever. And shortly thereafter, unfortunately, his mentor, Gus D'Amato, died. And Mike then also fired his trainer. And then Mike got together with the rather unscrupulous promoter by the name of Don King. Don King actually served time in prison for murder at type, but he was a very successful, manipulative trainer, and he got a hold of Mike Tyson. Now, Mike would go on and win many more fights and retain the championship for a time, but his life began to spiral downward. At one point, he married Robin Givens, the celebrity actress, et cetera, et cetera. That marriage would last about a year, and she accused Mike of physical abuse and whatnot, so they divorced. In 1990, he lost his championship to a really lightly regarded boxer by the name of Buster Douglas. In 1991, he was accused of raping a beauty pageant and was convicted of that crime. He would do time in prison. 1996, he fought Evander Holyfield, and who was then the heavyweight champion. He would lose. 1997, he fought Holyfield again. As you may recall, if you follow it all, he bit off part of Evander Holyfield's ear. See, Lewis is obviously a boxing fan. And 1999, he was jailed again for assaulting two elderly men following an automobile accident. In 2003, he filed for bankruptcy, claiming debts of over $34 million, in spite of the fact that he earned over $400 million during his career. So, and then in 2007, he was jailed again for drug possession and driving under the influence. So once he lost his mentor, his life began to spiral downward. Well, why would I bring up this story of Mike Tyson anyways? Well, Mike Tyson was just, he was a lowlife. I mean, he was a street thug. Yet somebody saw some natural abilities in Mike. And they took those natural abilities, they honed them, they refined them, and then he became heavyweight champion of the world. Unfortunately, it wouldn't last, and the world would get a hold of Mike Tyson. So, now there is a long-standing political debate concerning to the extent to which people are poor due to their own personal failings, so to speak, or the systems in society that actually minister to them, shall we speak. Conservatives typically favor the former definitions, that people are poor because they don't take advantage of the opportunities they have in this country, in this world, et cetera, et cetera. Liberals, on the other hand, see systems, political systems, economic systems, maybe even religious systems, as being at fault. So, but we realize, of course, that sin affects both one's personal desires and abilities, as well as the systems that are in our culture today. So, now, in reconciling relationships to God, it is necessary for us to have a correct worldview. And if you take a look at figure number 3, there's sort of a typology there of worldviews. And so the way we act toward the material poor actually reflects our worldview. Now, North American Christians are deeply affected by the modernist, postmodernist thinking, which often results in secularism, materialism, relativism, leading to many social pathologies, which includes, of course, addictions, mental illness, broken families, just animosity towards one another, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you can see in biblical theism up in the upper left-hand corner, you know, a biblical individual acknowledges God, acknowledges creation or the cosmos that God created, and they believe that God is very much involved in the cosmos. How often do we pray? Now, it's always interesting to me that Jim Webb telescope was sent out into space, a million miles into space, to take pictures of space. And after traveling a million miles, you think he would have come to the end of space. But what the telescope showed is there's more space. Certainly the God of creation is well beyond our comprehension. And they come up with amazing pictures of galaxies and all kinds of star assemblies and everything else. Yeah, this is an amazing God, but how often do we pray for our children? We pray for people in our church. You know, could God be that compassionate to care about the little picayune things of our lives? Well, we believe he is. We believe he cares about us, and he is involved in his creation, etc. But right around the period of the Enlightenment, which was the 17th and 18th centuries, there was this age of reason began to form and whatnot, and that would develop into sort of a deist perspective. And we probably all know the deist believes that, yes, indeed, there is a God. There is an immortal, immutable God. He did create creation, but God has very little to do with the cosmos that he has created. So we are here in his creation, functioning the best way we can, and then there is God doing whatever the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do. There is a separation between the two. They are believers for the most part, but they're not involved in the actual creation that is created. And typically, this is a time, you know, in a little bit earlier, the grip of the Catholic Church on the culture of the time began to disintegrate. And the Reformation came along, Protestantism came along, and the church began to squabble with one another. And that's when many of these men, these philosophers, began to emerge that we now call the Great Enlightenment. And these are people like John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Francis Bacon, Rene Descartes, Voltaire, just to name a few. And their main premise was that by the natural light of reason, that the universe is created and governed. They believe the universe is created and governed by supreme intelligence. But that supreme intelligence, again, does not interfere with creation. They reject the idea of miracles, reliance on any special revelation as a source of religious doctrine and belief. They reject the divinity of Christ, because that's repugnant to reason. And they see Jesus not as an agent of miraculous redemption, rather he was an extraordinary moral teacher. And so enlightenment stands in tension between established religion. And so the enlightenment became progressively self-directed in thought and action, and it was the awakening of one's own intellectual powers that would lead to a better and more fulfilling human existence. Skepticism is remarkably strong in enlightenment philosophy. And then, so we see here, on one hand, the church seemed to have control over the culture of the time, and then man began to move away from the church in the period of the Enlightenment, which was 17th, 18th century. And then we move more contemporary times towards modernism and postmodernism. And I don't know, but to me, postmodernism seems like it's a buoy that has become disengaged from its anchor, and it just begins to drift, and every wave takes it this way or that. And I look over my lifetime and see how our culture has changed, and it's been absolutely amazing. Now the quest for autonomy has even reached down to, you know, men are being feminized, women are being more masculinized. The whole idea of what gender are you is open for your choice. You can choose what gender you decide to be. So this, you can see how mankind is more and more moving away from scripture and whatnot. And as you see in the little figure there, there is a break between God and the cosmos. But the modernist, has a question mark. Is there a God? Does a God really exist? They would reject the Bible. It's full of fables. Everybody knows it. Contradictions, fables, you know, virgin birth, you know, really? You know, did that really happen? So, and that's where we are today, really. We're very, very confused as a people. So, and then there's this category called evangelical Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, religion which denigrates the material world in favor of the spiritual world. Now, there is a spiritual world, there is a God. God is very much involved in our spiritual lives, but in our material lives, perhaps not so much. And that's why Al Capone can go to church on Sundays. And on Mondays, he can go out and create mayhem, murder, etc., etc. Because the spiritual world is the spiritual world. That's our, those are our devotions, those are our evangelism, those are our time of reading scripture, and we can be very righteous. But when Monday morning comes, the way I conduct my business is my business. The way I can cheat on my taxes is just because I'm very clever. And you can live your life, a worldly life, on Monday through Saturday. Sunday, you're back to the spiritualism, of course. So, where am I? Yeah, that affects not only business, but the arts, politics, science, helping the poor and needy, et cetera, et cetera. So evangelical Gnosticism sees the poor and needy, material poverty, as a material problem. And you solve a material problem with material resources. All they need is a little financial help. So when this lady at Publix said, "Hey you, sir," and drove by, she was looking, "Hey, can you help me out? I don't have anything to eat." Now I think we've all been approached by that before. And I've had some people say, "Hey, you know, I'm really hungry. I haven't eaten in 2 days. Can you help me?" And if I'm outside of Publix, I've gone up to them and said, "Well, come on, let's go back in the store." And I've had them tell me, "You can move along now. Just move along." Obviously they weren't seeking food, you know, they were seeking material resources and whatnot. So really, wind up a little early today. So next week we're going to explore how we can help the poor and needy with reconciliation without further hurting them or ourselves in the process. So does anybody have any concerns or questions or comments? Anybody experienced that before? I have had many times. I've been approached by people, you know, I'm really hard on my luck. David.
Bill, I have several questions. If I may.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the beginning, when you mentioned the church that every Christmas was to need people, not the gifts and then we're going away and so forth, and they had what you call compassion fatigue, so they didn't see the change. Did they present the gospel to them?
I have found nothing in the text that indicated that at all.
I mean, when the men went away, did it occur to them that perhaps that we need to get to know some of the men and present the word of God to them, invite them under the preaching of the word? But the reason I say that is because there seems to be this concept in a lot of churches that our calling is to transform society and transform culture, which it isn't. And that the way to do this is by meeting these material needs and even applying to unbelievers language that is only appropriate for those who believe, such as reconciliation. So they need reconciliation, but there cannot be reconciliation until they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
So I'm just raising these questions because also there needs to be a distinction between what the church is called to be and do as an organism and what I as an individual believer may be called to do in working with Parker Street or whatever it may be. So these are very distinguishable. The Lord has given him the church, has given the church her marching orders. Transforming culture is not it. Now granted, as the gospel is preached, if in God's plan and purpose, many, many people in a culture come to know the Lord, there will be transformation of the culture. But it's byproduct, it's not our goal. So these are just questions I have. Now, I'll add an example, if I may. Vicki doesn't like me to carry cash, because I'm kind of soft hearted. Somebody comes up to me, have a need, my tendency is to give them things. And same with you, if I'm near a place, I can take them and get them something to eat. That's fine. I was up here on Christmas Eve working on a Christmas sermon one night, and there was a knock at the door, and there was this young couple with a child and a baby, and they needed, they didn't have any gas. I put them in the car, we went and got gas in the car, you know, brought it back in the can, all that. And then Vicki and I went within the next day or so to their trailer, which was the most filthy place I think I've ever been in that same lot. And the baby was playing in the filth. Found out this couple was not married, and we, some of the officers of the church, and this was long, long ago, we met with this gentleman and arranged a job for him. It was a really good job. It would have paid really well. And when he found out the job, he said, "I won't give you just anything," and he walked out. All right, now, the need of that man was the gospel. He needed the truth.
Absolutely.
And all that we tried to do materially to meet the need, even though it wasn't compassion, it was because we knew the Lord, I'm talking about all who were involved in the church, but the ultimate need for this man was the gospel. Now, I recognize, and Calvin says, that sometimes we just have to be taken advantage of in order to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to our consciences. I totally agree with that. That's absolutely right. But I don't want to get the cart before the horse in terms of understanding what the real need is. I know you all understand that. Deacons have handled these things beautifully. But I'm talking about what I hear in the broad evangelical church by and large in the PCA. This idea of shalom, for example, you know, it's our calling to bring shalom to the city and transform the city. And, but there's none of that in the Bible. None of that is taught. And so I just raise these questions because I genuinely struggle with it. There's a gentleman, right, I take Vicki to coffee every once in a while at a certain place, and there's this gentleman who would stop by time and time and time and time again wanting something. Usually I would give him money. And on this particular occasion, he stopped by again to show us the new bicycle that someone had given him. and he wanted some money, and I wouldn't give it to him. And you know, there came a point where I recognized this man was earning his living by asking people like us to give him money, rather than he was perfectly able-bodied, you know, working in some way, at least to help support our need. So, am I making sense to you?
Yeah, absolutely. This Creekside Community Church, I believe this was a ministry of works they were doing. To my knowledge, it was never mentioned that they went in, presented the gospel to the people, or anything like that. They merely delivered these Christmas gifts to these unfortunate children. So I totally agree with you. I mean, fundamentally. In that same public shopping center, often I used to see a lady on the corner. You had to pull up to a stop sign. And she was a lady, and she had two small children with her. And she was looking for food, and she would have a sign, you know, that Jesus loves you. And she was begging for, looking for food, looking for money, really. I don't think she was looking for food or she'd be in front of the grocery store, but she was away from the grocery store. And most people are on their way somewhere. They're going somewhere. They're busy. So the tendency is to pull out money. I always thought by doing that, you know, you were encouraging to continue to do that. I usually refer people either to Lighthouse Ministries or Troxel House, where not only would material needs be served, but also gospel needs would be addressed at the same time as well. And again, the women do an incredible job with Troxel House. And so that's my way. If I give money to people that are on the street that are just panhandling, probably for the most part, you're just reinforcing that same behavior. So I don't see that as productive. I see that as, you know, convenient for me, because I can just reach in and give them some money and I can go on my way, rather than really doing what is ministering to them. Of course, and we'll find out more next week, of course, but really ministering to the low-income people, the poor and needy, takes time. And a lot of times we don't want to invest the time. They don't want us to invest the time either. But I certainly agree with everything that you say. Unless one's heart is changed.
Yeah, you might walk away, boy, the pastor is hurt to the hard heart. We all have our stories, but I find it difficult not to respond with opening my wallet.
Compassion, yeah.
And have learned over time that, just as you said, sometimes actually we are encouraging an approach to life that believe in farther away from the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else?
No, probably not.
Oh, okay. Anybody else? No?
I think there's something to be said about, I mean, our culture has gotten so screwed up on so many levels, but it's the role of the man. You know, it's as somebody who's pretty much done physical labor for most of their lives and been around lots of people that, quote unquote, may not be intelligent, but have showed up to work and, you know, grind it out day in and day out to provide for the family. We've set men up to not be men anymore, and it's getting worse. I don't see any of those, what I saw when I was my age and the guys that were doing with me, it's like, that doesn't exist anymore. And so now we have all these men that aren't willing to do what it takes to provide for their family. And it's, I think there's just a side of it that's so hard to see this. And we need, you know, having the compassion, it gets harder for me personally.
Sure.
Because I'm like, there's jobs out there. I mean, I work in an industry where we need people so bad. And then seeing people just being like, no, I don't want to work. It's like, well, it's there. So I don't know if that's just something personally I struggle with when seeing these people that are like, I mean, and you offer them jobs and they're like, well, I don't really want to work. It's like,
yeah.
Then what do you expect to happen if you don't work?
Right.
So I don't know. I think that's a cultural issue we're going to be dealing with for a long time. But they need Jesus ultimately, yes.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't go out and provide for your family, what do you expect to happen?
Right. And those are the failings of the individuals themselves with those attitudes. But we also have a political system that is more and more of a welfare state.
Correct.
So they combine really to create, very true.
A lot of people that know, I mean, they affiliate the system. That's the other problem, is that there's the vast majority of people that know I cannot do this, and I can probably make almost as much money as the guy's working his tail off and not have to do anything. So we have a lot going on there for sure.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I think, a really very clear example of where helping hurts is the welfare state that has enabled a lot of people to just not have to work. So that we think we're helping because the government is stepping in, making provision for able-bodied people, and then they don't. It hurts them in the sense that, well, now they just don't feel like they need to pull their weight. Now, it's certainly more dynamic than that. You know, there are people that are mentally ill and sick. I've been able to see some of that, and you know, up close and personal. And that's a whole other topic. I think sometimes it's easy to think that the guy standing on the corner of Wawa was just out for a handout. I think there are plenty of people that are doing that. Some of them you can tell are very obviously sick.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, you know, there isn't a whole lot there for those people. But it's certainly a dynamic situation.
Bill, I think, you know, coming from my past, that when people look at these situations, like in where I was born in Cuba, you know, they look for the system to solve the problem, right? You know, socialism and communism arose out of this idea that, you know, we're going to be altruistic and we're going to, you know, everybody's going to work together. And it's, but what they fail to understand in those systems is the fallenness of man, right? And our simple desires, you know, so instead of reaching out and helping these people by approaching them with the gospel, they're saying our system will solve this inherent problem that only a broken relationship with God
can ultimately
determine that problem, right? Can determine whether it can be recognized or realized through the gospel. So when we look at, you know, structural poverty, like in Cuba, like my family, I still have a cousin out there, and we talk not often, but sometimes. And when we do, they don't have any food, they don't have any meat. They sustain themselves by rice and beans. I mean, it's because these systems over time have created, instead of encouraging people to work hard and be productive. Now, capitalism has its faults for sure.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt about it. But the question is, you know, do we have an understanding that when we're trying to help people, that their ultimate need is a restored relationship with Christ, right? That's their ultimate need.
Right.
And if we're not approaching any situation with that in mind, we're ultimately hurting them, right?
Very true.
Yeah. And I think that's the problem. We try to solve the problem apart from Jesus.
Right.
Apart from Scriptures. Relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And anytime you do that, all these things will fall apart because it will not work.
Very true. Well, we should pray. People are about to storm into the room. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just give you great thanks for giving us this day, this opportunity to worship in your church. And so we just pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears to hear your preached word. Enable us, Father, to be ministers of reconciliation to the people we encounter in this world, and ultimately bring glory to your name. And we lift these prayers in Jesus' name. Let me just share.